Friends, if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're starting in verse 46. So I'm going to start us off in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its steadfast testimony. What you have done, what you are doing, what you will do as the God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. We ask that we would see, as Mary does, our humble estate and praise you all the more for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to look at just the first two verses of Mary's song or the Magnificat in verses 46 and 47, because she just starts off with rejoicing. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And we have to remember as she begins this praise, this likely what was sung by the early church as a hymn, we have to remember our text from last week. Elizabeth, her cousin, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare blessings upon Mary. As Mary arrived, John the Baptist leaped in her womb, and she praised God for this testimony that Christ has come. The Messiah that had been long expected has come. And so she declares these blessings upon Mary, the mother of our Lord. And so Elizabeth, who was barren, is now pregnant. What the angel had promised to Mary as a sign that she would become pregnant has come true. The reality that Mary is pregnant with the Messiah is setting in on her mind as she begins to praise God. The Lord is coming in the flesh. And it's the response to this blessing from Elizabeth and confirmation of the sign that her cousin, who was barren, is now pregnant. Now Mary is just going to pour out praise to God. And as Mary embarks on this beautiful hymn, we can't forget who Mary is. She is a young woman, likely in her early teenage years. She is not theologically trained, but what she has done faithfully, week in, week out, has been going to the temple and been listening to the Word of God read and taught, faithfully listening to the deep truths that are coming to fruition. The prophecies that she had been hearing about her whole life are coming to fruition in her day and in her. And she's barely out of childhood, but what she rejoices in here is incredible. She speaks in these first two verses of her soul and her spirit magnifying as rejoicing in God, her Savior. And these synonyms of soul and spirit, they repeat and multiply the truth that the whole of her inner being, everything that she is bursting forth in praise to God. She magnifies, which is why this hymn is called Mary's Magnificat, the Latin for magnify. And notice that Mary is not praising just God the Father. She is praising and addressing her Lord. Because if you look back at verse 43, Elizabeth praises her Lord. And it says, "And why is this granted to me as the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So the reference of Lord there is to Jesus. So when Mary, in verse 46, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she's praising the maybe few-week-old baby in her womb. We've got to wrap our mind around that incredible miracle that the child growing within her is her Lord, God, and Savior. And it's a reference right here to a triune reality that has not been reduced in the incarnation by God coming flesh, but it's actually magnified his glory that he takes on humanity in the womb of a girl like Mary. Mary, who is a sinner who needs a Savior, cries out and rejoices in her Savior. That her nature as a sinner really contradicts what Roman Catholics do, as they deify Mary or claim her perfection or her eternal virginity. Mary is in need of salvation in her sin, like all of us. And it is in her need that Mary embarks on praising the Lord with a breadth of theological beauty that staggers us. She will use her humble position to praise God's glorious majesty and greatness, and specifically these three characteristics: His mercy, His justice, and His faithfulness. And all of this will praise God for what He will do, and she's going to praise God for her part in it. And so by the end of our time in Mary's song this morning, I hope that we will see that we must praise God with her for what God has done, what He is still doing, and what our part to play in it is. So let's look at how Mary praises God for mercy on the lowly. Let's start in verse 48, and we're going to read just through verse 50. So Mary says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call Me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for Me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." And that first phrase of verse 48 sets the basis for Mary's deep joy. Her humble position, her humble estate. And she's actually going to extend this humility beyond her as we read on. But Mary is of humble origins, and she claims it with joy. Mary is from a small town of Nazareth, and it's claimed by others in the Gospels that, is there anything good that can come out of Nazareth? But there's nothing about Mary that is royal or elevated. She will be marrying a poor carpenter, and like most of us, without God's radical intervention, would have lived, died, and been forgotten to time. But yet, in God's incredible reversal, this humble servant, this humble bond slave, as it says in the Greek, will now be remembered by all generations as the Blessed Mother of our Lord. Mary may be the greatest example of what James 4:6 says, that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. And so what is Mary doing? She is claiming and enjoying her humble position. And this blessing that she speaks about, this blessing that she will be called, that from now on all generations will call her blessed, again reminds us of what Elizabeth said. Mary realizes the blessed estate she is in. But she doesn't just stay with her. It says, "Me," in verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant, for He will call Me blessed." And in verse 49, "For He is mighty, has done great things for Me." But as it continues in verse 50, it says, "God's mercy is for those who fear Him." It's beginning to go beyond Mary. And the mercy of God coming through the birth of Christ is a blessing that will reach far beyond Mary. Mercy for those who fear God is a quotation from Psalm 103, verse 17. This is a psalm of David where he praises God for the removal of his guilt, the removal of his sins as far as the east is from the west. And the loyal or steadfast love of God is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear Him. He is a God whose holiness, His unique, perfect character in His name is exemplified in giving mercy to the sinner, the slave, the lowly one who fears and honors God. Now, fear or reverent honor is increasingly a foreign concept in our culture. There is an increasing profanity, not just in the way we talk, but in the way we treat our leaders, in the way that we treat our elders. And it's not a big leap to draw a connection between the way that we treat those in authority on earth with how we will treat the one who's in authority over heaven and earth. And so if we will not honor our parents when we can see the physical disappointment on their faces, how will we not How are we going to honor the God who we cannot see? It takes a proper evaluation of ourselves and our humble position to realize that it's not just proper to fear God. It's actually good for us. It's not like God is going around in His Word saying, yeah, you need to fear me. He's actually saying, fear me. It is good for you to fear me. I am the greatest being that exists. What else could a human do but fear Him and honor Him as God? We receive mercy, the mercy from the death that is deserved for our sins, and we are made alive with Christ. That's what the fear of God produces, eternal life. And so the great hope for every sinner is that the Holy Spirit, when He takes residence in our heart, regenerates us and gives us a fear and a reverence for the holy things. We have a holy fear of the Word made flesh. We have a holy fear of the Word in Scripture, and we have a fear and a reverence for the Holy Church, the people of God, who are being made holy and will one day be glorified. And the praise doesn't stop with God's mercy. She recognizes that as a humble person and all those who fear God, we don't deserve God's mercy, but she's going to continue in saying, my humble estate actually is going to be elevated and God's justice is going to be done. So let's look at how God is going to provide justice for the lowly. Verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Now this might be a good moment for us to notice how in the English, how focused Mary is on the Lord, who is worthy of praise. So if you look back at the top in verse 48, it starts off, for He has looked. For verse 49, for He who is mighty. And it just continues, for His mercy, He has shown, He has scattered, Him, He, His, He, on and on and on. It is God who is acting and working. And because of that, He is worthy of praise for what He does. Ephesians 1, verse 11, teaches us that there are no accidents in God's plan for each of our lives. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He acts, He predestines, and everything comes to pass according to His will. It is the mighty power in His arm that Mary praises for raising up the lowly with His mercy and humbling the proud so that He can again exalt those of humble estate. It is God's justice that He brings with the birth of Christ. Jesus' ministry will be full of humbling the religious leaders and the political leaders of the day, not externally, but it will happen, as it says in verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God is not just operating at the physical surface level. He's operating at the internal heart level for every single person. And pride, that is such a great problem, is probably best understood as an iceberg problem. We think of iceberg and we think of the Titanic, right? But when we think of iceberg, we should think about how submerged it is. In order to float in the ocean, a little bit is on top, but the iceberg itself extends well below the surface. And so pride may look small. On the surface, it looks like it may not be as big of an issue in our lives, but it lurks large beneath the surface. And it will refuse to be squashed by human external efforts. If we try to get rid of it by ourselves, it's like taking a pickaxe to a submerged mountain of ice. We're standing there futilely trying to pick away ice cube after ice cube. My pride continues to be a problem that I pray against and work towards and hope for people to come and call me on it. But the biggest example of pride in my life was when I was in college. I remember my freshman year, I was in the drum line. I played bass drum, and I really enjoyed doing that. I played it in high school, and I played at a high school that would compete and do a lot of competitions. And so it was just a really, I learned a lot, and I was pretty good. And so when I got to college, college drum line. College band is not like high school band. High school band is all about competitions, or for the most part, you can go to a band that's not like that, but it's about competitions. You travel around and you try to compete at a high level. You're working all fall to get better and better and better. When you go to college, or at least the college I went to, Auburn University, the band is about football, which I like football, so it wasn't that big a deal. But it's actually not about how well you can play. It's not about impressing anybody. It's actually just about how loud can you be to provide sound for the stadium. And so being a bass drum player, that really annoyed me. So it's like, no, I want to play really good, technical, fun stuff. I don't want to just be loud and obnoxious. But that was the job. And so as a freshman, and I only did it my freshman year, but as a freshman, I was trying to push and push and push for us to be better and better and better. I thought I could help elevate our playing because of my experience in high school. And I always just felt, even if I didn't say it out loud, I always felt like the others in the drum line were holding me back, or holding us back, I suppose. But if you fast forward a year or two into either my sophomore or my junior year, I was talking with a friend of mine who was in the drum line with me freshman year and was also just a friend with church and life and stuff. And I don't know how it came up. I think it came up because I was asking him, like, hey, how can we go and share the gospel with some of the people we're in the drum line with? And he actually told me that I wasn't very well liked by the people in the drum line. And I realized then that not only did I need to repent of that pride, and I remember talking to a few of those folks and apologizing for my behavior, but I needed to repent of my pride, but my pride in that season of life likely diminished and even removed opportunities to share the gospel with those people. They may not have known my Christ, but they knew me. And my haughty and prideful attitude hurt my witness. And so we have to see that the Lord needs to address our hearts. He brings down the mighty from thrones. He brought down Pharaoh in Egypt, hardened his heart until his army drowned in the sea. Nebuchadnezzar, in the splendor of Babylon, the most mighty man on earth, chewed grass outside the city in humiliation in God's judgment. And so God is right to humble the proud and exalt the humble. And I quoted from James 4:6 earlier that he opposes the proud. And then as you continue in that paragraph in James chapter 4, verse 10, it closes with this instruction: humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God will be the reason that we are filled with good things. We will never go hungry in Christ, the bread of life. But the rich, says here, will be sent away. Mary's son will teach that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God, through Christ, will complete the reversal of fortunes. He will use a lowly mother and father of Nazareth to raise the King of Kings, who will bestow honor and splendor to the poor and lowly, and exalt thus as co-heirs with Christ as they trust in him. And so we see God's mercy to the lowly. We see God's justice for the lowly. And then we must see how God is faithful to the lowly. Let's continue in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And so Mary closes this hymn with a focus on her nation, her people, the ones that have great need of God's rescue. And she recognizes that Israel, like herself, is to be a servant of God. And so then as it closes in verse 56, we just get some details that Mary stays with Elizabeth up until or right after the birth of her son, John the Baptist. And then Mary heads home. She goes back to Nazareth, and then she packs up a donkey and goes to Bethlehem to have the birth of her son. And so the history of Israel that we need to spend a moment on is mostly a tragedy. Their triumphs, which are God's alone, are followed shortly thereafter by unbelief and disaster. The prophets spend a lot of their effort relaying warnings from God for their unbelief and their wickedness, because if they don't repent, otherwise they will receive judgment. And often they do. And this is what we have to realize about God's mercy and justice, is that he is right in his judgments to give mercy on whom he will give mercy, and justice or punishment to those he will punish. No one in hell can rightly tell God, "Well, you missed me. Well, God should have picked me." Everyone in heaven will realize that they did not deserve it. And that is the nature of God's mercy. He does not consult us on his judgments. He makes them, and they are right. When we turn to look at God's faithfulness to his oftentimes wicked servant and rebellious servant, Israel, we realize that the birth of Christ is a mercy to them. The lowly and undeserving Israelites were given promises of land and even restoration after their exile and rebellion. God was giving them second and third and fourth and so many chances. And even when they were wicked and punished, God promised that the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 and the offspring of Abraham from Genesis 12 and the descendant of David in 2 Samuel 12 would come. It wasn't a possibility. It was certain, because if you add up God's attributes of power and truth and mercy, you get his faithfulness to his promises that cannot fail. Mary sees what Zechariah sees. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham and bringing salvation to his people in her womb. It is salvation for the lowly, the humble, and the undeserving that sums up the overall theme here. That she praises God for his salvation for herself and to all who fear him, and specifically to her nation Israel, all of whom do not deserve salvation, but gladly should receive it and receive its blessing. So when I consider what I talked about with Mary and her age and her depth of understanding, it makes me think of our kids and teenagers. Kids, teenagers here in the room, Mary is an incredible example of what it looks like to faithfully listen, learn, understand, and then see the goodness of the Lord and praise him for it. And I know it may be hard, especially if you can't quite read yet, but when we sing the songs that we are learning on Sunday, I hope that there's an opportunity, especially this Christmas season where we sing songs that we know, we sing them year after year, that you come to learn them and understand them and store them up in your heart. Because it's not as if deep truths are unavailable to you. Kids, the deep truths of Christ are available to you. Your parents would love to speak the truth of who God is and what he has done and what he can do in your life. Because his mercy is available to you. And so it's our church's job to instill these truths in what we sing and what we teach and how we lead in Sunday school and other places. And so I want to encourage kids to praise God, because what can come off your lips as you sing, as you are discipled, as we train you, can be the beautiful praises just like Mary prayed. And so I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we close. If you'll continue in the New Testament, kind of near the end. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start in verse 19. And I want to close by reflecting on our worship as a church and the worship that we lead our children to practice. The Advent season, Christmas season, and beyond, our worship should be filled with the depth and the joy that Mary shows here of being the lowly one that's elevated. So I want to start reading in verse 19 and read through verse 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day drawing near. Like Mary, we worship on the basis of the life and death of her Son. She calls him her Lord, who opened access for worship through his flesh and blood. Notice in verse 22, it says, we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's faithfulness to an unworthy and lowly people has always been the basis of our worship. We therefore gather here often and we stir one another up to worship because we cannot do it by ourselves. We rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely on the Holy Spirit in our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us and stir us up to worship the King rightly. We need each other as we increase in joy and desire as Christ. He's going to return one day, and that day draws near. And some will misunderstand worship. Sometimes we can misunderstand worship as something that we give to God because he needs it. Or we give it to God because without it we'll be punished. We fear him in the wrong way. But worship is not a resource to be traded or bartered. Worship is not pleading with God for mercy. It is not pacifying his wrath against our sin. Those cannot be done by us. Those are only done in Christ. Worship is either right or wrong. It is either do or undo. The object, the person that we worship, is either worthy of being worshipped or isn't. Worship is rightly the praise and honor that is given from the lowly to the King. It can be rightly said that an unbeliever cannot worship God because he is not found in Christ. He has not been brought through the curtain. He has not been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience or washed with pure water. If you're an unbeliever, if you are someone that has not trusted in Christ, that you have not made a profession of faith, you have not been baptized, you are invited to our services. We are so glad you're here. We want you to hear time and time again Christ's love for you, his mercy of Christ coming for you. But you simply cannot worship. You cannot please God unless you are covered by the blood of Christ. It is the reason that an unbeliever is not invited in baptism without a profession of faith. An evidence of being born again. Because until you trusted in Christ, baptism means nothing. It is the reason that you're not invited to take the Lord's Supper. Because it is for his people who remember the body broken for them and the blood shed for them. And we take it and we eat and we remember that we are lowly and he is mighty and has saved us. And it is the reason that there is no benefit for the unbeliever, as I spoke about a few weeks ago, if you give offerings in our tithes and offerings. Because without Christ, you cannot and will not please God. No amount of money will change it. So as we turn to Christ, we, like Mary, realize our humble estate, our lowly condition before God. And we praise him for his mercy. We praise him for his justice, which leads us to repentance, and we praise him for his faithfulness. So I encourage you this morning, believer, unbeliever, turn to Christ, recognize our humble condition before him, and magnify his name. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God that He is still working in our lives today. And praise God for our part in it, that we get to gather and worship and serve the King week in, week out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We magnify Your name. The name above all names, and the only name, Jesus, by which we can be saved. I pray for our children. I pray for our teenagers. Those that have yet to put their faith in Christ, Father, would they realize their great need for salvation? That they would not hesitate, that as they understand their sin, as they understand their need to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give their life to Him, that they would not hesitate, that we would look in them for the signs of eternal life, the signs of repentance, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for our church family, that we would be faithful to train up the people within our church to know the truth like Mary did. That based in the truth, we praise You and worship You. We recognize our condition as lowly and in need. And we serve You every day of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.